Well, would you turn with me to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 1. We'll finish the chapter today. As you remember from last week, we focused exclusively on the image of God. Well, we'll finish chapter 1 today. Genesis chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 26 and read down to the end of the chapter. Beloved, hear God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. God of all truth and love, we have prepared our hearts and our minds for your word. Bless now the preaching and the exposition of your Holy Scripture. Make us expository listeners as we learn, study, and ultimately apply your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and convict us afresh so that we might live out the truths of your word. Show us Christ this afternoon, the living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, again, our focus was on the image of God as we read in verse 26. We said that mankind is made in the image of his creator, made in the image of God in order to reflect and display, to mirror the image of another. Unlike the animals or anything in creation, we were made in the image and likeness of God. All of life is precious. But it is human life, it is the life of the image bearers that is particularly and especially valuable. We are not like the animals, but we were made in God's image. And thus, human life is unlike other life, plant life and insects and animal life. And so when we see each other, when we look into the face of another, man, woman, or child, black or white, young or old, we see the image of God in an image bearer. And this is precisely why the devaluing of human life, of anyone's life, is evil and wicked and sinful. Now, after the flood, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, God spoke to Noah as he and his family would be responsible for repopulating the earth. And God said to Noah, listen to this, chapter 9, verse 6 of the book of Genesis. God spoke to Noah, and he was, with these words, establishing the legitimacy of government and law. But God said this, quote, verse 9, rather verse 6 of chapter 9, he said this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." For, because, in other words, God gives a reason here for capital punishment, for this type of justice. He's saying this, if you take the life of another, your life will be taken because, for, in the image of God, he made man. In other words, an attack on the image bearer is a direct attack on the one who made the person in his image. It is an attack on God. To take another's life is a violation of creation. God gives life, And man is not and must not take what God gives. Question: is the death penalty biblical? Well, friends, that is another sermon for another time, but we will get there when we get there. Image bearers were made to reflect and to show forth the image of their Creator and Lord. And how do we show forth that image, the image of God? Well, last week, to bring you back up to speed, we reflect that image as rational, intelligent, moral, and relational creatures. God's image is much more clearly displayed in our lives as we love the Lord. We're relational creatures. As we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when we love others as ourselves. When we live in loving fellowship and communion, primarily with God and also with man, we show forth and display the image of our Creator. This love and community is especially seen in the institution of the family, inasmuch as the covenant love of God, the communion and fellowship of the Godhead, is seen in the union now of the image bearers. Unity and plurality. God makes two out of one. You remember, Eve from Adam. And then he makes one out of the two in the one flesh union. Well, finally, we said last week that God made us, we were made in his image for something holy. For something sacred. We were ultimately made to live in the eternal rest and fellowship of the seventh day. We were made to worship God and to enjoy God forever. We were made, you were made for Him. For Him. And the seventh day was sanctified so that on it we might enjoy God and He us. We are His. And he is ours. I am my beloved, and he is mine. Well, last week we focused exclusively on the image of God. This afternoon we're going to unpack, firstly, the dominion that we were given at creation. Look at verse 26. Let them have dominion. So the first point is the dominion that was given. And then secondly, the command. Look at verse 28. God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill, and subdue. Firstly then, God gave his image bearers dominion over his creation. We read it right there in verse 26, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, cattle and creeping things. And again, if you look down at verse 28, dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Furthermore, this dominion is seen in the naming of the animals in chapter 2. You remember that just as God names names, you remember he called the light day and the darkness he called night. He calls the dry land earth from chapter 1 and the expanse above the heavens and the waters he calls the seas. Just as God's sovereign dominion is seen in naming, so also is Adam then given something of the same. He is responsible for naming the creatures. God gives him this dominion. Now, before the fall, before sin, God made man to rule over creation. After the fall, man abdicated and lost. He forfeited what God gave him. It's interesting how Jesus refers to Satan in John 12, 14, and 16. As the ruler of the world. What was given to man was in effect forfeited to the devil. Now, said another way, this dominion is a God-given responsibility. We are responsible to oversee and to tend to the creation. We see this in that Adam was He was placed in a garden, and he was instructed to keep and to tend that garden. God, beloved, gave Adam work. This was his job. He was responsible for his garden. He was a gardener. Chapter 2, verse 15, look at that verse. It says this, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." And before the fall and the curse, Adam's job was significantly easier. God, you remember, in chapter 3, he curses the ground and he says, it will yield thorns and thistles. After Adam's sin, God and the responsibility that he gave to Adam turned into toil and struggle. And God said to Adam, in the sweat of your brow, you will work the fields and eat of them. Chapter 3, verse 19. Work is hard. I think we can all testify to that. But sin makes it all the more harder. A toil and a struggle. Before sin, his work in the garden was a source of joy. Work was good and rewarding. And again, we can all testify to that reality to one extent or another. Now, some of us don't understand this, myself included, but gardening can be rather relaxing and rewarding. I think a few of you understand that. But friends, it is slow work. It requires great attention and attention to detail. It requires great care. Gardening requires patience and also great diligence. You must be consistent, methodical, and even hopeful. Now, attention to detail, patience, diligence, and great care as we work consistently and methodically, friends, that is a recipe for success in almost every field, pun intended. The medical field, helps, human services, education, construction, homemaking, tech, law, retail. Now, I want to be careful here because I am no tree hugger, as they say. Okay? Some folks have made animal life and plant life equal to or more important than human life. We see this in many environmentalists today and also in many Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, to name a few. Ironically, in our world today, many people fight for animal life and for the preservation of the forests, and yet they are okay if a mother kills her own child in the womb. This is madness. Friends, this is insanity and horribly inconsistent. It's as if today all of life is precious except life in the womb. Friends, the most dangerous place to be today is not out on the streets, but in utero, in the womb. Friends, we have a responsibility and a God-given stewardship to tend and to keep and to oversee the creation. But when we start worshiping the creation or devaluing human life, that is when we go wrong. We are called to subdue the creation and not to allow it to subdue us. Listen to one commentator. He writes this. The dominion of Genesis teaches man both to respect and to subdue nature so as to shape it in a direction that will reflect the beauty, order, and glory of the Creator. End quote. And so listen, beloved. After service, go step on some grass. Go fill up your gas tanks. Eat a hamburger. Get on an airplane. Not to the destruction of creation. For that would only be poor stewardship. But using and subduing the creation so as to reflect the beauty and glory of the Creator. Friends, that's why He gave us dominion. This God-given dominion is seen today in architecture, in construction, in medical science, in technology, space travel, communication networks. We can hop on a plane today and be anywhere in the world in just about 24 hours. That is absolutely amazing. We have discovered and harnessed all kinds of energy, natural gas and solar and nuclear and hydroelectric and wind even. Geneticists have engineered fruits and vegetables that can grow year-round in different climates. This is absolutely amazing. One commentator writes this: with all of our advancement in technology, it is ironic that man was originally given dominion over all of the creation, and yet in his fallen state, even the tiniest microbes can bring him low. End quote. Despite our dominion, fallen humanity is still mass-producing war and disease and poverty and hatred. In fact, much of the technology that we've developed and created has become the problem. Why? Why is this? Well, because we were called to subdue the earth, but sin has subdued and dominated us. Sin now has its dominion over us, and thus death will continue to reign. All of our problem solving, friends, hear me, all of our problem solving cannot solve the ultimate problem, the problem of sin and death. We were given dominion over creation, but now in our fallen state, we abuse that dominion to our own destruction. And then we try to dominate each other. We try to exercise this dominion not over the creation, but over other image bearers. And we're even trying to exercise this God-given dominion over God. The Creator gave His creatures dominion over His creation, but we have used and abused this dominion in attempt to dominate God. In fact, when we rebelled against God and disobeyed His command, when mankind fell in Adam, sin began to dominate us, you see. And to this day, sin and death exercise that absolute dominion over Adam's fallen race. The Bible says that we are by nature now children of wrath. We have all sinned, and we have all fallen short the glory of God, enemies of God, sons and daughters of disobedience. And the wages of sin is death, the judgment and wrath of a good and holy God. But as deadly and as damnable as our sin is, hear the gospel. As deadly and as damnable as our sin is, the grace and the mercy of God was such that He sent His Son, our Savior, truly God and truly man, the sinless Son of God, to lay down His life on behalf of sinners like us. He, as you well know, died on a cross as a sacrifice of atonement for all who would trust in Him, for all who would believe upon Him. He took upon Himself our sins, the wages of our sins, and that's why He died. He absorbed in the fullness of God's wrath on that cross. He died to absorb God's holy justice and wrath. If you're not a Christian here today, we call you to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. Put your full trust in Him, in His person and work, and He will save you from your sins and from its death. And you will be forgiven. You'll be justified in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. And just as He rose from the grave, so also will you rise to the newness of life and to eternal life, as we all then look forward to His return, the fullness of our redemption, where sin will no longer have dominion and death will no longer reign in this world, where death and disease, where wars and pestilence and famine and all manners of evil will be done away with. And God will rule and reign. Paradise lost, but in Jesus Christ, paradise restored and regained in the new creation. And until then, friends, until then, the ground will remain cursed. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at it later in the sermon, he writes this, Paul wrote this, that the whole creation continues groaning and suffering as they wait for the redemption of the ones who were given dominion and stewardship at the beginning. All of creation is waiting and groaning. Because the fall of man, the fall of creation's stewards, sent the creation itself spiraling into frustration. And so, friends, if the master of the house falls, the household suffers and groans. Creation was once willingly in subjection to its masters. Just as the animals came to Noah on the ark, they were subject to him. Creation was once subject to its masters, but now creation seems to work against us. What we were given to steward has now, because of our abuse, it has been destroyed and frustrated. Would you turn with me quickly to Hebrews? Go to the other side of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2, a very important passage. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews, some say Paul, the author of Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a creation psalm. Psalm 8, and when you hear it, you'll remember. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the author of Hebrews writes this: "For he," referring to God, "has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." So the world to come, as we look forward to our full redemption, is not given to the authority of angels. But one testified in a certain place, here's Psalm 8: "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Psalm 8 is celebrating the dominion that was given to man, made lower than the angels, but given more dominion and authority than the angels. Verse 8 says that you've put all things under subjection, under his feet. And look what he goes on to say: "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now," look what he says, "now we do not yet see all things put under him." We don't exercise that kind of dominion. In fact, creation is frustrated, groaning, longing for the redemption. We don't see that original dominion exercised today. But look at verse 9. "But we see Jesus, the truest Adam, the next Adam." We don't see the universal dominion of man over the creation. Rather, we see the frustration. But we do see Jesus. And all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone. We don't see this dominion yet, but we see the first fruits of it in Jesus Christ, and we are in him. And when he returns, he will restore that original Genesis creation dominion to the sons of God, to all who trust in him. We see Jesus, and it is in him and through him alone that all of this and more will be restored and made right. Again, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, come to him today. He tasted death. He died and rose again to redeem us from sin, to bring us back to God, and to restore what was lost at the fall. In him, the second Adam, paradise is and will be restored and regained. We don't see that restoration as of yet. But verse 9, we see Jesus. And so look to him and trust in him. Secondly, then, we go from dominion, from God-given dominion, and look at verse 28 of back in Genesis here as we're flipping back. Secondly, then, we go from dominion. We go from dominion to command. The command is to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And please note, this command was given. It was spoken to both of them. It was given to Adam and to Eve together. God said to them, when did he say it? Presumably during the wedding in chapter 2. He said to them, as he presided over their union, the union of the image bearers, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And look at this. Before the command was issued, it was a blessing. What does it say? God blessed them and said to them, this command was a blessing. This is important because many of us see God's commands as negative, don't we? Don't do this and don't do that. And friends, that's not necessarily wrong. God said you can eat of all the trees in the garden. That's a positive command. Please eat freely. But he also says don't eat from this particular tree. Don't eat. That's a negative command. In fact, the Ten Commandments, as you well know, are phrased in the negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. That said, we must see and understand that God's command, that all of his commandments are first a blessing. They are a blessing. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them. In other words, God blessed them by giving them his command, his word. Beloved, his commandments are blessings, some of his best gifts. Now, I wonder if you see God's law this way. Listen to the psalmist. He writes this in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not, who stands not, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 19, the law, it's sweeter than honey, dripping from the honeycomb, more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. This describes God's command, his law. Beloved, his commandments are first and foremost a blessing. Now, we hear the dichotomy all the time. We hear this distinction all the time. Law and gospel. The law condemns, the gospel saves. And while that is an important distinction to make, yes, the law condemns. And yes, the gospel absolutely saves. But friends, the law of God is good. It is good. Paul says so much. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says plainly, now we know that the law is good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment, Paul says, is holy and just and good. Friends, the Ten Commandments, you can just read Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments were given to a redeemed people. They were given to a people that were saved out of the bondage of slavery. And God is essentially saying to them, as my people, if you want to live happy and holy lives, therefore have no other gods before me. Do you want to live happy and holy lives? These commands are blessings. If you do, therefore, make no idols. Honor my name. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your mother and father. God's word, his command, teaches us how to live happy and holy lives. His command, beloved, is a blessing. And friends, the holy are the happy. They are blessed to receive and to keep his commands. But friends, it is our sin that condemns us and makes us guilty. Guilty before God for violating his blessed commands. The commandment is good, but we are not. It is holy and good, and we are sinful and unjust, and, well, we're bad. And if God's law had not made that plain to us, if it had not revealed to us, then we would have, many of us would have remained ignorant in our sin and guilt. And thus we wouldn't seek a Savior. The command of God is a blessing before sin because it teaches us how to live happy and holy lives. And the command is a blessing after sin in as much as it leads us to the Savior. Friends, hear me. The law is not a savior. To make God's law a savior is legalism. Legalism is a misuse of the law. It is an unlawful use of the law, if you will. The law cannot save, and it cannot sanctify you. No, that is legalism. And that is deadly dangerous. It can only lead you to the Savior and to the sanctifier. Wait up, Pastor Eric. John 17:17 says this. In Jesus' prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But please remember that Jesus was praying to the Father to sanctify them. The Father, through the instrumentality of the Word, sanctifies us. But the Word itself, apart from God, cannot do that. The commandment itself. Legalism is an unlawful use of the law, in which case, in a legalistic system, God's Word does not... Well, friends, it doesn't... Hear this. In a legalistic system, the Word of God is neither good nor a blessing. It does not lead you to Christ, but it only leads you to yourself, to save yourself, which is impossible. But if and when you use the law lawfully, then you will discover that it is in fact a blessing. It is a gift from God for our happiness and holiness. And so, listen, why do you think legalistic people are so disgruntled all the time and angry? Because they're misusing the law. They don't understand how blessed it is and how it's good. Now this topic, the topic of the law and gospel, deserves a whole series, but I will spare you of that. But let's apply our understanding then of this command. Let's apply it now. This command was a blessing. We have a great privilege and blessing. God has given us a great privilege and a blessing. Hear it. The ability to love and be united with another person in the one flesh union. There are a lot of married couples here. That is a great blessing. A union, listen, the union of the one flesh as the image bearers come together is so powerful, it is so blessed, that it has the power to create other image bearers. All the children that are in here today, boys and girls, you are the product of the love of your mom and dad, of the covenant they have made with one another. In fact, all of us are the product to one extent or another of that covenant love, bond, and union. What a blessing. God wants the world filled with his image bearers. Fill the earth and subdue it, he says. One of the many great blessings of marriage is the intimate union between a husband and a wife. This, friends, is a great blessing. And it produces more blessings, children and family. Beloved, children are a heritage. They are a gift from the Lord, the fruit of the womb. This is a reward. Psalm 127, verse 7. But, like all of God's blessings, all of his commands, sinful man has turned this great blessing into a curse. You know what the world tells us today? We were just in a worldviews class last night where we talked about this. The world tells you today, don't get married. Don't have kids. Life is so hard with kids. It isn't blessed. That's what they tell you. If you're married, they say, oh, of course it's okay to get divorced. Because, you know what? Who cares about the kids? You should not live your life for kids. You should live it for yourself. Kids are not a blessing. They're a hindrance. That's what the world tells us. The world wants us to live out our selfish desires. And some of you have believed those lies. Some of you, you don't want kids. You don't see them. You don't see them as a blessing. You know, the serpent said to Eve, did God really say... And the world says the same thing to us. Did he really say that? that family and children are a blessing? It isn't really a blessing. And you don't have to keep this command. Now let me say to you, beloved, family life is the best life. Amen. Thank you, brother. Amen. Children are among the greatest blessings of God. Amen. And if you don't believe me, look at all the happy parents here, right? Yeah. They're smiling now. Huh? Right? Now, when I got married, I looked into her face and thought, my heart is full. I don't think I can love more than I love at this moment this woman. And then my daughter was born. And then I looked into her little face and into her eyes and I said, okay, now my heart is full. There is no way I can love more than I now love. And then my son was born, and I looked into his face, and I said, I'm done. No, Evan, I love you. No, seriously. Children are among the greatest blessings of life, and the world is telling us the opposite. Our sin lies to us. And it tells us the opposite. Fallen man takes and ruins God's blessings. Marriage and family, they're ruined by selfishness. Intimacy in marriages is designed for a husband and a wife to serve each other and to love each other. But all of this has been turned into selfishness. Sin and selfishness have turned God's blessing into a curse. Having children and family is depicted today as an obstacle to be avoided. As some of us have gone so far as to even destroy life and be okay with that. People in the world, they've gone so far as to destroy life in the womb, the life that's inside of them. Beloved, this is so twisted and evil. We must not believe the lies. We must not live by these lies. We must not allow the world to feed us these lies about marriage and family and about children. About this, hear it now, blessed command to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Perhaps this command also reflects the image of God. God is the life giver, and he has given us the ability to make life, to make it in the marital union. God has given us great responsibility and the great blessing of children. Such is the power and the blessedness of the covenant of marriage. Look at verse 28. This blessing in verse 28 and then to the end of the chapter, this blessedness extends in the exercise of dominion over all of creation. He says, subdue it. Have dominion, fish of the sea, birds of the air, everything that moves. Exercise dominion. The blessedness is compounded when we not only have children and fill the earth and enjoy our families and our spouse, but it's also compounded when we exercise the dominion over everything that he created. Blessing upon blessing. In other words, beloved, God wants us to enjoy and to find joy, to enjoy what he has established in the creation. Let me say it this way. Life is good. It is good. But it is when we allow these things to rule over us that life becomes bad. God blessed us and he has given his image bearers dominion over creation. But we have allowed it to dominate us. And far from a blessing, it has become a curse. This is what sin does. Sin destroys the blessing of God and the command of God. Now, please note that creation ends with a blessing. With God blessing his image bearers. This is how it ends. And look at verse 31. And God saw, he looked over everything that he had made. And then it was, what does it say? Very good. very good. God looks over all of it, creation culminating in the image bearers and their blessing. And then he declares, very good. And it was such that in the fullness of this blessing, in the fullness of all of this goodness, we were to enter into the Sabbath, into God's rest, with, as it were, his blessing. Now, I want to end with a rather long quote. I have a book up here with me. And I've read this to you before. This is Jonathan Edwards. He's an 18th century colonial Puritan and pastor. He was the third president of Princeton. Now, I've read this quote to you before, maybe two or three times, and it's rather long, but it is extremely helpful. And I admit, it's rather beautiful. It's beautifully written. And it's from this little book called Charity in Its Fruits, where Edwards is doing an exposition on 1 Corinthians 13, and he gets to that portion where Paul says that love seeks not its own. Now listen to this as he describes the fall, and even pre-fall. Here we go. Buckle up. The ruin that the fall brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the nobler and more benevolent principles of his nature, and falling wholly under the power and government of self-love. Before, as God had created him, he was exalted and noble and generous. But now, he is debased and ignoble and selfish. Immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness, as in other respects, so especially in this. Before, his soul was under the government of that noble principle of divine love, whereby it was enlarged to the comprehension of all of his fellow creatures and their welfare. And not only so, but it was not confined within such narrow limits as the bounds of the creation, but it went forth in the exercise of holy love to the Creator and abroad upon the infinite ocean of good, and was, as it were, swallowed up by it and became one with it. But so soon as he transgressed against God, these noble principles were immediately lost, and all this excellent enlargedness of man's soul was gone. And thenceforward, he himself shrank, as it were, into a little space, circumscribed and closely shut up within himself to the exclusion of all things else. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. And God was forsaken, and fellow creatures forsaken. And man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. Self-love became the absolute master of his soul, and the more noble and spiritual principles of his being took wings and flew away. But God, in mercy to miserable man, entered on the work of redemption, and by the glorious gospel of his Son, began the work of bringing the soul of man out of its confinement and contractedness and back again to those noble and divine principles by which it was animated and governed at first. And it is through the cross of Christ that he is doing this. For our union with Christ gives us participation in his nature. And so Christianity restores an excellent enlargedness and extensiveness and liberality of soul, and again possesses it with that divine love or charity that we read of in this text, referring to 1 Corinthians 13, whereby it again embraces its fellow creatures and is devoted to and swallowed up in the Creator. Beloved, the creation is waiting in eager expectation as it groans, as the world reels under the sin of the image bearers. but it is in Christ. We don't see our dominion as of yet, but we see Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for making us in your image. And you blessed us then with your word. You have given us a stewardship over all of creation. And it's our desire to be faithful. You have given us this privilege and stewardship. And Lord, we confess that we have fallen into sin. And we have dragged all of creation with us. What's more, we have sinned against you. We have violated your command and forsaken our responsibilities. And because of our sin, we have forsaken your blessing and we have gone our own way, pursuing ourselves and the creature rather than the Creator. We have sinned against you in word and deed. And all sin, all of our sin, is committed against you first and foremost. So before our sin destroys us or harms our neighbor, it is an affront to a holy and good God. Lord, while we confess our sins, we also repent and turn away from them. We turn away and we turn to Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Him, we know that we have the forgiveness that we seek because He died for our sins and He was raised for our justification. And so we look to your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased. Cleanse and sanctify us as we continue to look to and to trust in Christ. And it is in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.